One of the benefits of living in New Jersey is all the rivers that are around us. Depending on the river and where you live, you may be able to canoe or raft on it, or fish or swim in it, or just walk alongside it to relax. Rivers are very often friends. But many of you will remember that in 1999, Hurricane Floyd dumped 8 inches or more, depending on where you lived, 8 inches on 8 different counties in New Jersey, and that was after we already had wet ground. And the worst hit area was the Raritan River Basin, which is, you know, we live in the Raritan River Basin. State officials pick particular places to put a gauge so they can tell how high the water is in a river at any particular point along the river. And so at that gauge, they designate a certain height to be, that's the flood height, the flood stage. If the water gets to that level, the river's at flood stage. And that means the water, when it's that high, can cause damage to property, travel, and life itself. And Hurricane Floyd, as I'm going to say more, 4 people died in Hurricane Floyd. So in this area. In 1999, 4 gauges very near us during Floyd were just completely overwhelmed. In Blackwell's Mills in Franklin, a flood stage is determined to be 9 feet. It's probably from the bottom of the riverbed, but 9 feet above that, at that particular place in Franklin, 9 feet is flood stage, but the gauge was measuring 21 feet, 12 feet above flood. And Raritan flood stage was 10 feet, but the water crested at 19 feet. In Manville, the flood stage is set at 14 feet, but the crest reached 25 feet. And worst of all was Bound Brook. Flood stage was determined to be 28 feet, but the crest of the water went to 42 feet in Bound Brook. During the flood, they measured the water on Main Street in Manville at 10 feet deep. People lost power, phone service was lost, no local water was drinkable, schools were closed for weeks. Some of you were happy about that. But the neighbors and police and the National Guard traveled by boat and helicopter, plucking 10,000 residents of New Jersey out of their homes because their homes were flooded. 3,500 came from Manville. 10,000 in the whole state, a full third of them, 1 in every 3 in the state that had to be rescued from Manville. So the moral of this story is when you see rain and hear it's heavy rain, you might give Rob and Suzanne a call. Invite them over. But not just in Manville, but along the East Coast, Hurricane Floyd took 65 lives and caused $6.9 billion worth of damage. Most of the deaths did not come right on the coast, but were caused by inland freshwater flooding, rain-swollen rivers. Here's the point. Rivers, when they stay inside their banks, are an enormous gift to the people who live near them. Rivers at flood stage, raging wildly outside their limits, bring disaster and they bring death. And the exact same thing is true about human sexuality. Christianity teaches that sex inside marriage is God's glorious gift to bring a man and a woman into a deep and lifelong union. But we need to understand sexuality God's way. Understand his purpose for it. Discipline our lives to glorify God with it. Use it properly and it will refresh you and guide you into the deepest relationships you could ever imagine. I say relationships plural because if your marriage is God's kind of marriage, it's not only going to bless you and your spouse, but they're often children, and godly families with a good marriage are a blessing to many other people other than even their kids. One of the best places to learn what God thinks about marriage is in Proverbs chapter 5. So let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Proverbs chapter 5. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, Old Testament, New Testament, you are a holy God and your standards are high. And all of us fall short of them. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who completely fulfilled your law. Which of you, he asked, accuses me of sin? We thank you for our hero and our Savior and our Lord, that he not only teaches us, but as a risen Lord, sending his Spirit, he empowers us to live the way you want us to live. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Ray Ortlund is a Old Testament scholar, an Old Testament scholar, and his outline for this, his work on this text is, it's God our Father. We need to look at Proverbs 5 as God our Father saying three things to us. Hey, 1-6, verse 1-6. Hey, it's time we had a talk. God our Father wants to bring us in and say, hey, we should talk about this. And in number two, he wants to say, here's what I want you to know. There are two ways to handle your sexuality. That's verse 7 to 19. And then in verse 20 to 23, God our Father wants to look us in the eye and say, now it's time you made a decision. What are you going to do? I love the way Ortlund puts it, and I share that with you because I think it's helpful. Think of these words as coming from a loving father, a wise, seasoned, godly dad sitting across from you. Maybe you're out for coffee, or maybe you're in your backyard, or maybe you're driving in the car, but your father is talking to you here. I think it helps to hear it. 3 points. One, when I'm foolish, my sexuality is powerfully destructive. When I'm foolish, when I'm a fool, what the Proverbs calls a fool, dull to and resistant to the teaching of the wise teacher from Proverbs, often a father, Solomon, teaching to his sons, although he didn't follow his own advice. But in any case, the principle applies to him. When I'm foolish, my sexuality is powerfully destructive. But first of all, we need to ask, who is this author talking to? Who is Proverbs addressing? Our Heavenly Father is saying, it's time we had a talk. Then let's look at 1-6. It says, my son, pay attention to my words. Listen well. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. In the end, she is bitter as gall. And we want to say, wait. Someone is asking, this all sounds very sexist, right? Very one-sided. Who's the villain? Verse 3, it's an adulteress. And again, if you look down at verse 20, who's the villain? It's an adulteress. And look who's doing all the misbehaving. Look at the pronouns. A woman, verse 3, it's a possessive adjective. Her speech, verse 4, she is bitter as wormwood. Verse 5, her feet go down to death. Her steps lead to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Is Proverbs saying the real problem with sexuality and human sexuality is the women? That's the problem. I don't think so. You know intuitively that's not right. I mean, in some cases, we'll get to that. But mainly, that's not the teaching of the Bible, all right? And it's not just here, but this week, 5, we're going to 6 and 7. I actually was thinking about that as I was studying. Maybe God made it easy for us to find his teaching about sex. Proverbs 5, 6, 7. It's easy to remember. So the Pastor Dan has 6 and 7 next week. I have 5 this week. Anyway, that's where a lot of this teaching is found. In all three chapters, the teacher of wisdom, speaking as a father, warns his son or sons about women who are sexual predators. Why? Most of the book of Proverbs is addressed to young men. The author says, my son or my sons, over and over. Not only so, most of the topics that are addressed have a male audience in view. For example, Proverbs 31, what does a godly woman look like? Who should man aspire to find? How can you identify the wrong kind of life partner? It's a woman, 5, 6, and 7. Be careful of these kind of women, it says. And there's no comparable teaching in Proverbs about finding Mr. Right. Okay, it's sort of like, wow, where's the balance? But the introduction to the book explicitly says that in addition to being written for inexperienced young men, it's also intended to increase the wisdom of the wise. And there are several women, Abigail, others in the Bible, who are explicitly identified as wise. We can know that Proverbs is profitable for women. Do you get what I said? In the introduction, Proverbs 1 to 6, it says, here's who this is for. In verse about 4, it says, it's for the young men. And verse 5, it says, it's also for the wise, for wise people. And that would include wise women who want to learn more and be godly, wise people. So we can know that Proverbs is profitable for women as well as men. More importantly, a scholar named Tremper Longman, Old Testament scholar, points out most of the Bible was not initially written for the whole people of God. Most of it wasn't. Samuel and Kings were written for the people of Israel in exile. Chronicles was written to encourage Israel after the exile. Romans was written with a particular message for the church in Rome. Galatians was written to give instruction to a church in Asia Minor that specific trouble, unique trouble, with false teaching. So a lot of the Bible is not written for the whole people of God. But because all of these books are included in the canon of Scripture, and Paul tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, we interpret Proverbs in the same way that we interpret all the rest of Scripture. First, we look at it in its original context. We try and understand what it meant to the first hearers of that text. And then prayerfully, we examine how that text aligns with the rest of Scripture and what's its significance for today. So having said all that, let's go back to 5:3 about the adulteress. Not only in our text for today, but also in 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7 next week with Pastor Dan, Proverbs is warning young men to avoid extramarital relationships with immoral women. And the women are described as sexual predators lurking about to entangle naive young men. The father knows that sexual temptation is a huge temptation for young men, and immoral women are potent threats to his son's prospects for a legitimate and rich sexual union with the right woman someday. That's why he says what he says. And I think we have to admit that there are women like that. But many people might say, is it really the women who are the major problem in terms of sexual predators? Doesn't experience suggest that men are at least as likely to be sexual predators as women, perhaps more likely? Fair enough. We just need to remember the reason that the book of Proverbs was written to begin with, not just for any young males, but for the young males who are wanting to grow in wisdom. I hope that's some of you. and also for all the rest of the people of God who want to grow in wisdom. And women just need to reinterpret the warning, just as all men need to be on guard for the temptations that immoral women pose, so women who want to be wise should be equally alert for sweet-talking men who want to seduce them. It cuts both ways when you interpret it in light of the rest of Scripture. And as a church here, as brothers and sisters in Christ, all of us are called to honest, pure, edifying relationships with one another. So that's the first thing. I think we have to address that, or else I think it's hard for women to hear a lot of what's coming. Then also what we see in these early verses, look down at verses 5 and 6. This tells us what's at stake in the way you handle your sexuality. Talking about the adulteress then. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Proverbs 5 and 6, and many other places in Proverbs, offer life and warn against death. Sometimes the idea is fairly narrow. Wise behavior is usually going to prolong your life, and foolish behavior will shorten your life. Think of a classic text like Proverbs 9, 10 and 11. The fear of the Lord is the beginning, the prerequisite for wisdom, of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Why? Because in verse 11, through me your days will be many and years will be added to your life. If you're a God-fearing person, you are more likely to live longer than if you are not a God-fearing, wise person. But it's not always true that life in this sense has the meaning of actual duration of time in this mortal body. Just as in the New Testament, the Old Testament offers hope that the life that was lost in the Garden of Eden, a life near God, a life blessed by God, can be gained, regained, when people trust God and walk with God in this world. Think of Psalm 16:11. I know this in the RSV, which I know as these and thous, but Psalm 16:11, thou dost show me the path of life. In thy presence, O Lord, there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. What's that talking about? That's not just talking about how long you live. That's talking about the quality of your life. It means if you trust God and obey God and follow God, you not only just be physically breathing, but you'll experience life, as Jesus said, in all its fullness. So the phrase in verse 6, this woman gives no thought to the way of life, her way of life, means that she didn't care. She didn't think about how to live so that she could be truly, fully alive, so that she could flourish. Years ago, and I can't remember who it was who said it, it might have been Kurt Warner, but there was a famous NFL quarterback who was asked by a sports broadcaster, Kurt is famously zealous for God and a strong Christian, and he and his wife together seek to glorify God. He's retired now, but an outstanding quarterback in his day. And the sportscaster said to him, comparing him to one of his opponents or somebody he was in competition with all the time, said, hey, does it bother you at all that so-and-so, another football player in the NFL, that so-and-so is so much more sexually active than you are? And the athlete, I think it was Kurt, said, was quiet for a minute. And then he said, I don't know, and you don't know, that he's more sexually active than I am. But all of my sexuality is shared with one woman. That is sort of, in a nutshell, the Bible's view about sexuality. That's where it's to be expressed. Sort of an old saying that I heard as a young Christian was, the world says, have a lot of sort of lovers, have a lot of them, have them temporarily. God's way is, have one lover, one spouse, and love that person deeply and thoroughly for the rest of your life. That's right. That's the Christian view of sexuality. And it's also talking about how do we think. Proverbs is saying, if you follow God's ways, you'll find life in your sexuality. And it's this woman The danger of her is that her steps lead down to death, lead to a life that's far from God. One scholar uses the analogy of a map. Let's say you have this map of the realm of death. And there's this map. And at the center of the realm of death, you have physical death where your body stops working. And on the far side of the map, the Old Testament, of course, Old Testament before Jesus and the resurrection, the Old Testament says, boy, what comes after death? We don't know. That's after. It's kind of a mystery, but it's shrouded. It's a shadowy place. And the dead, after people die, that's where they are. That there's sort of that mysterious far side. The middle of the map, death itself, physical death. The far side of the map, something shadowy. We don't quite get it. Something is coming later. But then on the near side of the map, death is like Mordor and Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. It's a region of darkness, and the shadow of Mordor spreads out. The Old Testament view of death is that ever since the fall, even the plants and the animals experience disease and disasters. And humans, of course, all of us since Adam, are ensnared in sin. So, for example, verse 22 and 23 say, this is where Proverbs 5, where we're going to end today, the evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Our habits can ensnare us. The practices we have with our sexuality, if they're not all invested toward marital sexual expression, anything else is taking you into the map of death. Maybe you haven't yet been killed for it, but you're still in the penumbra. You're still in the shadow, the zone where there's illness and disease and frailty, and it's not the place that's saturated by the life that God intended us to live. So the wicked man will be led astray. We'll say more about that at the end. Long before your body ever dies, by making foolish sexual decisions, by choosing foolish, by welcoming foolish sexual companions, we can become citizens of the realm of death, of a place that's not God's place. So, basically what we're saying up till now in verses 1 to 6, when I'm foolish, when you're foolish, our sexuality is powerfully destructive stuff. Our sexuality, when we're foolish, is very destructive. Secondly, here's the good part. Our Heavenly Father, sitting us down, chatting with us across the table, would say these things. Here's what I want you to know about the two ways that you that are before you to handle your sexuality. First of all, in folly and destruction in verses 7 to 19. So if you look at your Bible or your bulletin, 7 to 19, and first of all, he says, now then, my sons, listen to me. Don't turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Don't go near the door of her house. And so the point here is stay away. Now, you can't understand what the wisdom writer is teaching here if you don't have a wider sense of the context of what the Bible and God say about marriage. And we need the rest of Scripture here to set the stage for us. Even though some kings and patriarchs of Israel were polygamous, having multiple wives, that was never God's plan that people have more than one. Scripture teaches against it, and most Israelites were monogamous. Though a wife in Scripture can be a sexual partner, we're going to see more about that in a minute, she was designed to be far, far more than merely a sexual partner. The husband-wife bond is supposed to be a fully personal gathering of equals to cherish and bless each other. Both of them share in the raising and the instruction of the children. They are assumed, husband and wife are assumed, to speak with one voice. Husbands are supposed to be not just loyal, but to be passionately committed to their wives. Just you wait till we get to verse 15. A wife is called, and even in Proverbs 2, 17, for example, a wife is called an alup, is the Hebrew word, which is the word for the closest of friends. She has the power to be the making or the breaking of her husband. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." Some of the singles are smiling. You should be smiling. This is wonderful stuff that God has such a great plan. "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." Proverbs 19:14, houses and wealth. If you're lucky, or if God allows you to have wealthy parents who leave you houses and money, houses and wealth are inherited from parents. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. Both 18:22 and 19:14 are saying the same thing. If you have a wife, she is God's gift to you. Love her well, and the greatest beneficiary will be you. Against this background, then, this very high view of marriage, 7 to 14 show the full darkness of sexual sin. Verse 7 and 8, as we just said, keep away from immoral women. Then the wise teacher in verses 9 to 14 unleashes a warning. The powers, essentially, it would be a little bit time-consuming, and we really have to go quickly to go through every line. But here's the summary of what's going on in verse 9 to 14. The powers of a young man's masculinity, his youth and strength, are given to you briefly. And what you're supposed to do with that youthful strength and masculine power is found a close-knit, God-based home. The only friends you're going to have when you pursue extramarital sex will be false friends. True friends are not going to let you go that way. When you need them, they won't help you. When you expect loyalty, they'll take advantage of you. And you, in verse 12, will know it's your own fault. How I hated discipline in 12. How my heart spurned correction. It's your choice. It's your choice. If you blow it here and you're disappointed later, you can find the culprit when you look straight in your mirror. You've been a fool. You've chosen to invest your sexuality in self-destruction. But that's kind of dark, right? But on the other hand, we get this really encouraging portion of the text in verse 15 following, so positive. The first point is, if you can invest your sexuality either in folly and destruction, or you can invest your sexuality in wisdom and satisfaction. You'll find your sexuality satisfying, joyful, great, amazing. I love to do weddings. I think it's one of the most joyful things God has allowed us to experience. Verse 15, so let's read 15. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? Cisterns and wells are metaphors for a woman's sexuality. To get the refreshment, you have to go into them. You go down into a well to get the water. Stop looking at me like that. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. He talks about the man in verse 18. Let me read it. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. This isn't water you go down in to get. This is water that spurts out. This is talking about the man. It's a very vivid image of male sexuality. Then it gets even more explicit in verse 19. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Captivated literally means stumbling around because you're intoxicated. That's what the Hebrew word means. Then verse 16 is extremely strong, and the wise father is addressing his son and saying, should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares? The wise father is saying to his son, don't just scatter your sexuality around. Casual sex is stupid. What a positive. Now he's saying, that's stupid, but here's where you're going. You're going to the well and to the cistern. I'm sorry. Is it right? I mean, It's right here, right? The breasts. I mean, he's saying, don't go here, go here. He's saying, this is bad, this is good. This is exuberant delight here in the Bible. What God made for our blessing, we should not be ashamed to understand and use in a joyful way. Proverbs 5 doesn't get prudishness, all right? I think you've got that by now. Verse 18, may your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Do you understand what that's saying? May your fountain be blessed. May God bless your fountain. Who else does the Bible ask to bless things? He's saying, may God bless the man's fountain. May God bless your sexuality. This is such a joyful, exalted, reverent, and worshipful view of sex, and a very high view of marriage. So far, then, what we've seen is, when I'm foolish, my sexuality is powerfully destructive, 1-6. When I'm wise, I find that my sexuality leads to great delight, 7-19. Finally, verses 20-23. Here's where our loving Heavenly Father is saying, it's up to you now. You have a decision to make. And I think by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is not just for the young single men in the room, this is for every person here. And what I would say is, whatever issues we face with our sexuality, Jesus Christ gives glorious wisdom and glorious help. Whatever issues we face. Earlier we looked at the way that sexual foolishness has literally led to death, Either some people die because of sexual sin for which they're held accountable by somebody and sometimes killed, but also it just causes us to enter the dark, shadowed realm where death is casting its shadow over the lives we live in this world. And many, many of us have found ourselves under that shadow with our sexuality. But what does Jesus say? Of course, Proverbs 5 and 6 talked about death and the grave. And then down in verse 22 and 23, the evil deeds, habits. The deeds of a wicked man ensnare him, the cords of his sin hold him fast. Cords of his sin, something established and powerful. He will die. He will die for lack of discipline. So Proverbs says, your life is at stake. But Jesus does not make it any easier whatsoever. In fact, he makes it far more serious. If you have your bulletin, turn to the meditation this morning and look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27-30. You have heard, Jesus says, you must not, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell, to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, this is strong language from Jesus. Some of you may know that in church history, there's a church father, brilliant man named Origen. And he was a brilliant teacher. At an early age, he had to support his family. He was genius enough to do it by teaching and eventually became a Christian. And he actually castrated himself because, probably of this text, because he wrestled with his sexuality. And the problem with taking this that literally is this. It won't help. You take out your eye, you're lust with your left. If you do bad things with your right hand, you cut it off, you do bad things with your left hand. You have to kill your whole self. And the Bible's not advocating that. But what Jesus is saying is, sexual sin is so serious that if you don't take the strongest steps possible to shut it down in your life, to bring the light of God's word and his love and his help into that shadowed zone where you may be having trouble with your sexuality. If you don't do that, the end result is death. And what it's saying here is, verse 21, a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. God is taking responsibility to assure that whether other people know or not, he takes responsibility. He sees it all, and he takes responsibility that judgment will surely come unless we turn. Let me just be quite honest. This is one of the, handling my sexuality, I was converted at 20, and I'd done a lot of things that I regret before I was converted. And this was, I remember Tim Keller says, often when you're evangelizing people, Tim says, you get to the point where that you tell them all the arguments, and they say, And once a man said to Tim, now I believe that what you're saying could be true. What I don't believe is that I could live the kind of life you're talking about. Now we're getting to the real issue, right? And that was exactly my issue. I'd lived 20 years and done different things. I thought, I can't live the way these Christians talk. I can't live this. I can't. And it's absolutely right that we can't without God's help. I memorized Matthew 5, 27 to 30 is a fairly young Christian. I wrote 15 page papers, one 15 pager in seminary. Got an A, great scholar. Who cares? I can't do it. This is hard, what Jesus says. But it's possible. It's possible to live up to what he's saying. Wait, someone says, I thought we were saved by grace. Of course we are. But true grace doesn't just forgive our sins, it also renews our spirit and draws us to repentance. Look at Titus 2 in the meditation at the beginning. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. How important is sexual purity to Jesus? Heaven and hell are on the line in your life. Your eternal destiny is at stake in the way I and you handle our sexuality. God help us, everyone. We desperately need forgiveness, and we desperately need strength. How hopeless we'd be without the Holy Spirit. Some of you are sitting here today knowing that you've used your sexuality in sinful ways, like the woman at the well. And Jesus says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You know, you don't have a husband. You've had X, and you have another one now. It's a certain number. You have another one now, and the one you have now is not your husband. He knew all about her. He knows all about you. He knows all about me. He didn't come to rub it in. He came to rub it out. He came to give you the wisdom that you need to change and the power so that you can change if you want to. One of the things I shared in the prayer meeting at 9 this morning with a group here was that a man came to our church a few years ago who was an alcoholic. He loved the church. He was divorced. His alcoholism was so severe that his wife kicked him out of a lovely home here in Hillsborough. He was living in a nearby town. He came to visit the church. He asked me to help him, and I tried to help him. And I began to say, boy, this guy is really, this is really a much bigger problem than I realized. And I said, can I talk to your, he was going to Alcoholics Anonymous, and he had a sponsor. And I said, can I call your sponsor? And I did, and the man said to me on the phone, he said, Harry, I've been doing this a long time. I've been sponsoring people a long time. And what I've found out is if you try to help somebody who's not ready to be helped, you're really wasting your time. Until they hit rock bottom, they don't want to change. And another woman who was a counselor who came to our church in the past, she said to me this, until the pain of the present is greater than the pain of change, people don't change. Now, you can get that pain if you just listen to God. Part of what stirs me to pain is God's own word. You've heard me say many times, There are three ways to learn things from God. One is his word. That's the easy way. The second is when people tell you. That's also still easy. The third way is circumstances. Through your shattered marriage. Through your kid who takes his life. There are all kinds of ways that God can get your attention in the firmest possible way. But please, he would say, listen to my word. I'm your loving heavenly dad. Listen to me. If you are someone who's battling with brokenness and you know you haven't lived up to things, what I'd say is, one of my favorite verses in Isaiah 61, is describing the ministry of the Messiah Jesus. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me, Jesus, to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Jesus is risen from the dead. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. All authority in heaven and earth is given to him. If you go to him with your problem, he has the power to fix it. But unless you're motivated to go to him, my saying a word to you or anybody else saying a word to you is wasted breath. So where are we? A scholar who teaches at Calvin College says, you are not what you say you are. I love my wife. I love my job. I love my kids. I love to work out. I love Jesus. Those are your words. People say those things. But you are not who your words say. You are what your habits are. You are your habits. That's who you are. And if you have good habits with your sexuality, that's a good thing. And if you have bad habits with your sexuality, that is who you are. Another, that's a Christian scholar, and very helpful. Once you read James Smith's books, you realize that people like Tim Keller and other heroes around the country, they're reading Smith. That's where Keller gets a lot of his stuff. But then maybe if you're in the business world, some of you know, forget his first name, but Duhigg is his last name, and he wrote a book called The Power of Habit. And some of you are in the business world probably know much more about this book than I do. But essentially, he says something very similar. His book is called The Power of Habit. The point is, you are your habits. And once habits grow in your life, they become powerful. That's why this text ends. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords hold him fast. Because what habits you build, they become you. And you cannot escape those habits except by the power of the risen Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in your life. And I would add to that, but I'll say more in a minute. If your number one goal is to be good at your work or to lose weight or to find a spouse, you will shape your life around that goal. Early in Crossroads history, there was a young adult, probably about 27, who came to a Bible study in my home on a Saturday morning. We had a men's study, and one day, as we somehow pornography came up in the men's discussion, and three men stayed behind at the end to talk to me. And this one said, I work in finance. I have to be on my computer for work every single day. I have tried to stop my addiction to pornography. I cannot stop. I stop, and then days, hours later, I can't, and the power of temptation is so strong. I could talk to you, this is no joke. I could talk to you, it's not something I'm an expert in, but I've read about how orgasms release sort of a neurochemical cocktail into your system. And so it's one of the most powerful motivators is that when you have, God has made human beings so that when a husband and a wife have an orgasm together, they look into each other's eyes and they say, this is fun. Let's do this again soon. That's the purpose. Why God's when you know you wonder why are we this way? Why is sexual fulfillment so amazing? Why is it that because God designed us so that when that happens, you begin to lock in. Ideally, you look into your spouse's eyes and you think, we are one. And we need to do this again soon. And praise God, I have you to be my partner. But anyway, this young man said to me, I have given up. I have tried and I can't. I have tried and I can't. I have tried and I can't. And so I don't try anymore. I have given up. And he's not the only guy trying to be a Christian guy who gave up. I'm telling you that because I know he's not the only guy. He wanted God's plan and he struggled. At least it's better that I've had other men say to me, oh yeah, everybody looks at porn. It's normal. Everybody does it. And if that's your view, you haven't meditated much on Matthew 5, 27 to 30. But this other guy had at least. One young man I know was a pre-med at Wheaton. First Christian in his family. Very bright, tall, handsome guy. There's a woman at Wheaton he was attracted to. Happens, I know her parents. This is a long time ago. And she took him home to meet her dad. And just being some Wheaton pre-med didn't impress the dad, who was the dean of the faculty at an Ivy League med school. And so the dad talked to the boy who came home with his daughter. And later he said to his daughter, you know, honey, I don't think he's a godly guy. And she prayed about what her dad said, and she went and told him that, and she broke up with him. And it was the best thing she ever did. And I got in touch with that guy. That guy went to Houston to do a master's in public health. I was in Houston to do an internship in a church. We had mutual friends. I got to know him through the mutual friends. And after she said to him what she said, he said, I know she was right, and I want to be a godly man now. I hope I get into med school. He did. He's a doctor now. I did his wedding to a lovely Christian woman later on. But the main point is, he said, I want to be a godly man. And when a person gets to that place, you can work with them. And he changed in a lot of ways. I know a man in the business world, extremely successful at what he does. And he hit a place in his life where he said, I'm wicked successful at what I do, but I know I need God in my life. And as he began to change, first his heart changed, and then he went and looked for help, and then his habits changed. Last night, as I was brushing my teeth before bed, I happened to watch a YouTube of Tim and Kathy Keller going back to Gordon Conwell, where they both have seminary degrees. And of course, you know, for Tim and Kathy to go to Gordon Conwell is, you know, the heroes come home. They're sort of the best. I don't know if they had more illustrious grads than Tim and Kathy, but they're certainly high on the list of Gordon Conwell fruitful ministerial graduates. They were interviewed about their marriage and their ministry. And Tim, without apologies, quoted Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 in the King James. He said, I'm sorry, I learned it in the King James. He's talking. It's a recently released YouTube. You can find it if you want. And he said, I'm sorry, I just know this in the King James. And I'm going to quote it to you in the Revised Standard Version, which is how I learned it. He said, you know, for marriage, we all need Hebrews 3. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What they said in the interview was, we have been so helped on our marriage, we have been so helped on our ministry, because when we were at Gordon Conwell, there were five other couples that became our friends. And our wives actually started it, Tim admitted. The wives sort of were sisters in Christ friends, and then when the women started to get married, they sort of brought their husbands into the circle, and through their marriages, through their marriage struggles in their early years, through the raising of their children, and through the burying of their deceased family members, this group of six couples has been there for each other in the deepest, godliest way. sharing openly their huge struggles, receiving scripture and love and prayer in return. They vacation together. They're not only loyal buddies who help each other in all they do, explicitly they bring the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to each other in their times of need. Our church and the church has only really one great need. We need more of Jesus. We just need more of Jesus. We need to realize how far we fall short and how serious it is that we, when we're on the wrong path, that we change. If you're single and you're here today, and your primary goal is to find a life partner, I'd encourage you, get a new primary goal. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll take care of the rest. All these things shall be yours as well. My friend, I won't tell you his name, but my friend who is the pre-med at Wheaton, he wanted Jesus, and he began to get hungry and grow and learn scripture and start to disciple and evangelize men, and his life really changed, and he married the belle of the fellowship group, the spiritual leader and a lovely woman at his home church. Happened when he got broken by another woman saying, you're not godly enough to be my husband. She said it nicely. Married people, are you stuck? Maybe you're married and you have got a bad habit. Maybe it's the internet. Maybe it's things you watch on TV that are not internet. I don't know. Maybe it's your job, or maybe it's someone you're attracted to at work, or maybe it's your material comforts, or maybe it's losing weight. I don't know what it is. But you might have something that's number one in your life that's not Jesus, and you're stuck in your marriage. If you're stuck in your marriage, make Jesus first. When Jesus is first, everything gets fixed. I learned this the hard way. When my son was at Wheaton, I would say, how are you doing academically? And one day in his sophomore year, he said, Dad, I don't ever want you to ask me that anymore. And I learned, when my kids are doing well spiritually, everything else is downstream. Everything else is downstream. Grades are not the most important thing. Money's not the most important thing. Jesus is the most important thing. And doing life his way and having your sexuality his way is the most important thing. And for those of you who are struggling out there today, I say to you, God really can fix it. I have too many friends, men friends, who've been addicted to things they shouldn't have been addicted to, who are living a new way now. I know it. I can give you names and phone numbers. If you're struggling, struggle the right way. Be like the Kellers. Go to people who can help you. Take it to the Lord. Take it to the cross. Let's pray. Father, you are a holy God, and we are not holy people, and we need your word, and we need, Lord, if it wasn't for the hope and the love, I would just quit and give up. But I thank you, Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him. You are able to fight all the monsters that lie ahead of us, all the monsters with which we wrestle now, all the dark shadow of death that has been cast over our lives through bad habits and bad choices. Thank you that he has the name above every name. And God has exalted you, Father, have exalted him to the highest place. And even your angels are ministering servants set out to serve those who will inherit salvation. If you're challenged by this text, that's a good thing. But if you're discouraged by this text, I would strongly encourage you, realize it comes from a loving Heavenly Father who wants every good thing for you. In Jesus' name.